today. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray that as we open your word, as we hear more of you, we grow in our understanding of how much you love us, how much you care about us, and the plan that you have for each one of us. So I pray that your spirit moves this morning. I pray that our hearts are stirred to love you and to make you known in the lives of other people. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. It's a pleasure, as always, to be here. Scott's asked me to preach before. I think I was here a couple of Thanksgivings ago. And as Craig said, I have a wife and two daughters, and today is actually my 12th wedding anniversary with Leslie. So yeah, and the way that Leslie chose to celebrate was to take my daughters and drive to Florida without me. I don't get it, but no, she's from Florida and she's got some family down there, and so a little bit later on this week I'm going to get to go join her. So I'm excited, but more importantly, I'm excited about this morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll open to the book of Luke, chapter 10. While you're turning there, I want to just share with you a couple of things about what this morning's message is going to be focused on, what it's going to be talking about. Many of you, and hopefully all of you, are at least somewhat familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's something that I'm sure that if you grew up in church, you've heard about so many different times. And frankly, that's a lot of my story. Growing up in the church, I heard the story of the Good Samaritan. I watched these little cartoon videos of the Good Samaritan. But the truth is, I don't think I really understood the purpose and the message of the Good Samaritan in the way that I think God really wants us to understand it today, what it looks like today. This idea of the Samaritan was just a good person. You go and you do good things, and good things will happen to you. I think that sometimes is the message that we get. But the truth is, if we look at the Good Samaritan, what we have to do about this parable that God is giving us through the book of Luke, what we have to understand about it is that Christ was trying to communicate something to his audience that while it was specific to that day and time, while it was specific to that group of people, there are so many great truths that we can pull out from it. But in order to do that, what we like to say at Providence is we want to help you put your sandals on. We want to help not just these physical sandals, I mean the sandals of the first century. We want you guys to look through the lens of what the audience was trying to hear and really what they thought, the perceptions that they had, the culture that they lived in, the society that they lived in. And so if you've turned to the book of Luke, to chapter 10, we're going to start with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as we do that, I need to help you I need to focus more on who the audience is, who are the main characters, who are the main people that are a part of this story, and what they have to teach us today. Now, I have on the screen the passages, so we're gonna kind of walk through this real slowly at first, and then after that it'll pick up a little bit more. But again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. It says In verse 25, just then a lawyer is what some of your translations might say. This is the ESV that I have on the screen, but I'm actually reading out of another translation, and it refers to that individual as an expert of the law. A lawyer or an expert of the law. What that really means, that Greek term is called nomikos, but that means somebody who is an expert in the law. And one thing we have to understand about that time period is what an expert in the law really was, who they were, what they were doing. And so when it says an expert in the law, we need to understand who that individual might have been and the type of life experiences that he had growing up, or at least he had within his profession. An expert of the law was likely going to be a Pharisee, and I'm sure you guys have heard that term before. A Pharisee was someone, we really don't know much about how the Pharisees came about, how they grew, but it likely happened between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, which is referred to as the 400 years of silence. There were about four different kind of religious parties within the Jewish culture that had risen about during that time period. And this person, this expert of the law, was likely a Pharisee. And there are a few things that you need to know about the Pharisees and their role within Jewish society. The first one is that they were very, very strict and very stringent on the Word of God. They believed that the Torah, which was pretty much the Old Testament at the time, the Old Testament or the Torah, the law and the prophets, that was the revealed word of God. And they believed in the revealed word of God. More importantly, they believed that there should be a strict interpretation of the revealed word of God. Sounds a lot like us today, right? I mean, those of us that view God's word as being inerrant, being the revealed word of God, and that we need to interpret it for what it literally means. But that strict interpretation needs to apply to all areas of our lives. It's not just something that we do for a specific period of time. It's something that should take place and it should affect every aspect of our lives. And then, lastly, if we look at who the Pharisees were, their focus, if we look at those first three bullet points, their focus was on maintaining God's word within the culture of the Jews. And today we would likely refer to them as conservatives because they wanted to conserve. The idea or the term of conserving means that we want to hold to, we want to keep, we want to stick to what has been taught for so many years. And the Pharisees were very specific on, we need to read the Word of God, the Torah. We need to understand what it means. It needs to apply to all areas of our lives. And we were more than likely going to be somewhat of a conservative group. We wanted to focus on conserving. Now, we're going to find out that this expert in the law is trying to talk to Jesus. He's the one who's going to be communicating with Jesus. Now, here are a few things you need to know about Jesus as it relates to the audience that he's going to be engaging with, as it relates to the people that are going to be in this setting with him. Jesus, in many cases, was a little bit different. He interpreted the Torah very differently. Many of you are probably familiar with the Beatitudes, or you're familiar with other passages in Scripture where Jesus says, "You heard it said this way, but I say to you something else." And so Jesus was interpreting the Torah in a different way than the Pharisees and much of the rest of the Jewish culture at the time. And so he viewed it a little bit differently. He was even trying to help them apply it differently. You've grown up believing this one specific thing, but I'm coming to you with a different message of how you need to apply it to your lives differently. And so that was starting to rub the Pharisees just a little bit. He was very popular throughout the culture, throughout that entire region. This guy is going different places, and he's always got a following. If you read through the Gospels, you're going to see many crowds followed him. People were always around him. They wanted to see what he could do. They wanted to see what he was going to teach. And we can see throughout much of it that he was performing a lot of different miracles. So there was some credibility to who Jesus was, based on the things that he was doing. And so that lended credibility to Christ, but the problem was his message was very different to that of the Pharisees, who were viewed mostly as the religious elite, the religious leadership in that time. So this expert in the law, it says he stood up. Now, that's actually an important thing for us to acknowledge, largely because he's showing respect. He's showing some honor to Jesus. It says that he stood up. Now, here's what we don't know about Luke, or at least in the book of Luke. We don't know what the rest of the setting looked like. So what I want to do for just a minute is I just want to describe to you likely what this setting is describing. You're probably familiar with the Jewish synagogue. You're probably familiar with the different places that they would go and they would worship God. Well, one thing that commonly happened during that time was that there were debates. They didn't have Netflix. You know, they didn't have TV, so a first century Jew, their entertainment in many cases was going to the synagogue and listening to different religious scholars speak about the different ways that we need to live our lives. And so that's likely what's happening here. We don't know anything about this setting. Luke just kind of drops it in the middle of his gospel narrative, but it has something very important to tell us. So imagine you're sitting in we're all sitting in a Jewish synagogue right now. We're listening to some different things, but we're about to see a debate take place between an expert of the law and this really popular miracle worker named Jesus, who people were continuing to follow throughout the region. And so it says that this expert of the law, he stood up, he shows him respect. So he's likely in a room and he stands up, but it says that he wanted to put him to the test, seeking to test Jesus. He had a motive for what he was about to do. When he stood up, when Jesus was in there, he shows him respect, but he stood up and he put him to the test. Now, Another thing that you need to understand about first century Israel is that honor was the most important value. It was the highest value in all of Israel. If I maintained my honor, that was what was most important to me. What Craig didn't tell you is that about past 13 years I've been in the military. I'm currently an officer in the Army Reserves. I've deployed to Iraq and Afghanistan. I've been on several mission trips with an organization that I helped start. And so I've been fortunate enough to travel to many different countries throughout much of the Middle East and even kind of the South Asian continent. And one thing that I've started to see is even in that part of the world, honor is very, very important. If you know of anybody who grew up in East Asia or if you know anything about the Asian culture, honor is still very, very important. And so your identity was not in your job. Your identity was not in your family as much as it was in your honor. Your ability to be seen as a legitimate, important person who had a lot of influence. And so the expert in the law stands up and puts Jesus to the test because he wants to challenge his honor in hopes of being able to heighten his own. This guy's an expert in the law. He knows everything there is to know about the law, and he wants to challenge Jesus to a duel. And one of the ways that they used to challenge each other to a duel was they would stand up and a person would pose a general question. And the response was likely to be a general answer. And then the person who asked the first question will likely ask a little bit more of a specific question. And then he would get a little bit more of a specific answer. And you see this chess match go back and forth until you get down to a very minute detail of the law. To the point where you could almost disagree, and both parties could maintain their honor. And so that's what this expert is wanting to do. So, if we keep reading, we see in here that he wanted to put Jesus to the test, and so he stood up to him and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we're probably going to be thinking about that statement in much the same way that Protestant Christians do. First, if you read it, it says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you're probably thinking in your minds right now, there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. It's a gift. Grace is a gift that's been given to us. But remember, we're talking about first century Jews who adhere to the law, and their idea of righteousness, their understanding of salvation is based on their adherence to the law. And so he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be in the presence of God forever?" That's what he's asking Christ. What must I do to be in the presence of God for eternity? And Jesus breaks one of the rules in the rules and regulations for debate. As I said before, the expert asks a general question, and his opponent is supposed to give a general answer. But Jesus, because he doesn't play by the rules, because he's a lot different than everybody else, he decides he's going to do what he wants to do. And so he asks a question back to him. He says to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, if we're sitting in the synagogues, we're going to be just a little bit irritated as first century Jews because this guy's not playing by the rules. But we're going to go ahead and let it go because we know that his reputation precedes him a little bit. We know that he doesn't often play by the rules. And so, luckily, the expert decides, "Okay, I'll go ahead and play by your rules for a second. I'll answer your question." And this is how he answers it. He answers it by saying in verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, he's quoting from two Old Testament passages. The first one that he's quoting from is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 are often referred to as the Shema. This is a statement that the Jews made as the foundation of their faith. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Every being, every part of your being has to honor God and love Him. And then he follows it up with Leviticus 19:18, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. You guys have probably heard this many times, so it's not an unfamiliar thing for you to hear, and even more so, it's not an unfamiliar thing for a first century Jew to hear. Love God with all your being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Love him with the same love that you would want to be loved with. And so that's how he responds to it. That's how he answers this question that Jesus has posed to him. And so verse 28, Christ says, you've said correctly. You've answered correctly. Now go and do it. Right? Do this and you will live. But if we look at the very next verse in 29, it says, but wanting to justify himself. The expert in the law needed to justify himself because this is what Christ just said to him. This is what he put him on the spot and said, if you love God with every ounce of your being all day long, every day for the rest of your life, and you love your neighbor as yourself and do everything you can to serve your neighbor and to love him just as much as you love yourself, if you do that, you can go and spend eternity with God in heaven. And so, the expert in the law has two options. He is what we might refer to being in between a rock and a hard place. Because remember, honor is the most important thing that he needs to walk away from. And Jesus just put him in a little bit of a dilemma. He's got two options. He can either say, I've done all of that, and be a liar. Because everybody knows you can't do that. Even first century Jews know that you can't love God with every ounce of your being and love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. So he can either answer, I've done that, I've checked that box, and be considered a liar by everybody who's around him, especially his family, who knows that he's probably not doing that. Or he can acknowledge, okay, I haven't lived up to that, and lose his honor. Because he, being an expert in the law, being the person who should know about every single thing you need to know about in the law, and live it out in that village, the expert of the law can't even live up to the law. So he's got to work his way out of this. He's got to try and find a way to maintain his honor while acknowledging, I haven't really done either one of those things. And so, in seeking to justify himself, he asks another question. He says, well, then who is my neighbor? Who is it that I need to love just as much as myself? He quoted Leviticus 19:18. And in Leviticus 19:18, if we were to flip to that, we would see in verses 1 and 2, and then a little bit later in this passage, that a Jew, and only a Jew, is your neighbor. If you're not a Jew, you're not a neighbor according to the Old Testament law. You can do whatever you want and hate as many people as you want who are not Jews, as long as you love only full-blood ethnic Jews. And so he's asking him this question because he now has to work himself back into the conversation where he can maintain his honor. He's wanting Jesus to say, well, it says in the Torah that if you love Jews, you can love your neighbor, love your fellow people, and hate your enemies. So he's trying to get Jesus to get to that point. We already know Jesus doesn't play by the rules, right? So instead of answering that question, he decides to tell a story. So in verse 30, Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, as I already said, if you're a first century Jew, you don't have a whole lot of entertainment. You're hearing these guys talk back and forth. You're a little irritated by Jesus because he's not doing what you're used to seeing done in the synagogue, but he's telling a story, and you love stories. Who doesn't love a story, right? Everybody loves stories. And so Jesus starts with a story. So even though I'm a little irritated with Jesus, my ears are going to perk up and I'm going to listen in. And I'm going to hear this story that Jesus tells. Now it says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. That first little statement. We in the West, in our 21st century minds, are probably going to think about geography from north to south and from east to west. That's how I do. As an Army guy, all I know is north, south, east, west. And if I look at a map, I know that Jericho is north of Jerusalem. So he's already kind of lost me. But what he's trying to refer to is the elevation. If you look at a map, the topography of a map, if you look at it, you'll see that Jerusalem sits on a mountain, sits on a big hill, and Jericho is down in a valley. Last year at Providence, we went through the book of Joshua, and so we got very familiar with the city of Jericho and what was down there. But what Jesus is referring to is there's a road that a man took from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. and as first century Jews, we know that area. And we know that it's very likely and very possible that that could have happened. We would have just thought, happens every day. Falls among robbers. Jerusalem was the center of that part of the region, of the entire nation of Israel. That was their focus. That's where the temple was at. That's where all the things that they needed for their faith was at, was in Jerusalem. Guy's walking down to Jericho. He's likely a merchant, which means that he was in Jerusalem bartering, selling goods, probably buying some new ones so that he could take back down to where he lived and sell them there. And so when Jesus says he gets hit by a bunch of robbers, I know that road's pretty dangerous. It's very common for people to get hit by that. So it's really no problem. Happens every time. Happens all the time. They're probably thinking in their heads. And it says they stripped him, they beat him up, they fled, leaving him half dead. When I read the half dead thing, I can't help but think about the Princess Bride, you know, the mostly dead part. I mean, how do you know if somebody's half dead? I mean, is there a way to determine how somebody's full dead? Actually, it's funny because in the Jewish culture, the priests usually refer to five stages of death, but I'm going to boil it down to three. There was, you know, dying. We're all on the process to dying because we're growing old. Then there's half dead, and then there's fully dead. So we know that he's at least in the first stage because he's alive, but he's growing older, so he's in the dying stage. But the half-dead stage likely means that he's unconscious. But here's what we know. It says that the robbers took him, they beat him, they stripped him of everything that he had, and then they left him for half-dead. So he probably doesn't have any of his outer garments on. Now, outer garments are very important. They left his undergarments on because they're not worth any value, and it is somewhat dishonorable to make a man naked in the Jewish culture. So he likely has on undergarments, but his outer garments, his robe, his tunic, a lot of the things that Jewish people wear are gone. Now, Jesus doesn't refer to him as a Jew. He just refers to him as a man, an anthropos, just a general guy. But what we don't know is what he's wearing at the time. We at least know that he's not wearing his outer garment, and we know that he's half dead. And usually when somebody's half dead, they're unconscious. They can't speak. They can't talk. And so as we carry on the rest of the story, this might make a little bit more sense. Now, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down that road. So a priest is heading down, and he's the first one who engages this gentleman. Now, as I said before, wearing clothes in the Jewish culture, it's very likely that if I am standing here and a Jewish man is at the very back part of the auditorium, I'm likely going to be able to tell that that's a Jew based on what he's wearing. I'm probably even going to be able to tell you what tribe of Israel he's from based on what he's wearing. But it says that the priest is walking down that same road. It happens by chance that a priest is walking down the road. And he sees this guy. He comes upon him. He's unconscious, likely. He's not speaking. He doesn't have any clothes on. So I, as the priest, cannot tell if that man is actually a Jew or if he's somebody else. I can't really tell. But it says in here that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Two things. I don't blame him at first. Because one, if I'm traveling down that road and I see somebody who's beaten, stripped, and half dead, I'm probably fearing for my own life right now because I don't know who's around. I don't know how long the guy's been there. I don't know what happened to him. So I'm probably thinking in my mind, I might be next, so I need to make my way out of here. But here's a couple of things that we need to know about a priest. It's very common for priests to travel from Jerusalem all the way down to Jericho. They go to Jerusalem so that they can be cleansed, so that they can be made pure, before they go back down and they can now administer the ritual and the rites for the Jewish people. So likely, this priest was clean. He was ceremonially clean. And it's unclean to touch a dead body or to touch someone who is unclean, not knowing if the guy is dead or not, because again, he's unconscious from a distance he can't see. The priest doesn't know if he's alive. I can't be near him because if I do, I'm going to be ceremonially unclean. And so I'm going to have to go back, go through the process again, and then leave. So he does what the Old Testament law tells him to do. He's got to maintain a certain distance away from these individuals. And it says about 4 cubits. And I don't know how many of you have been, you know, remodeling your bathroom or anything, or if you use the cubit measurement anymore. But it basically is from the tip of your hand all the way down to your elbow. It's about 15 inches for a normal person. So it's probably about 60 inches, I think, somewhere around there. I'm not a math guy. I contract people to do that work for me. But it says that he had to go by on the other side. The reason why we know he's going to the other side is because he's got to maintain a certain distance away from him. I don't want to be unclean. I don't want to get myself in a situation to where I'm going to have to go back and fix that. So he passes by him on the other side. And then it says, in the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the same place, saw him and passed by on the other side. One thing to note is, priests don't go by themselves because they are considered the most honorable people within a village or within the people group of the Jews. And so likely he's walking with an entourage. He's got a group of people behind him. And because he's the most honorable person, he's going to be walking up front. When I would go to a village, whether it was Iraq or Afghanistan, I always got met by the tribal elder, and he was always out front because that was a place of honor. That's where he needed to be. So this is a very common practice. But it says that a Levite was with him. Every priest came from the tribe of Levi, but not every Levi was a priest. And so all we know is there was another Levi. He was likely somebody who was either a priest in training, or he was just somebody who was part of his support group, somebody who would care, you know, be his gopher, would go around and help him with a lot of different things. But it says that a Levite, when he arrived at the same place, he saw him. He could probably get a little bit closer to him. He could probably walk up and check out and see if he's okay, but it says that he passed by him on the other side. So those are two individuals, and likely two of the most prominent individuals within the Jewish race. Because if your faith in God is the most important thing, and the priest is the one who administers that relationship, who is the mediator between you and God, he's going to be the most honorable person, and then those who come after him are going to be, you know, in the order of honor. So we see those two people going by, and then, verse 33, but a Samaritan. Everybody's following along. We're all listening. We're all paying attention to the story. We can visualize it in our head, what's happening in the story. And Jesus drops a Samaritan right in the middle of this story. And here's what you need to know about the Samaritans. They're hated by the Jews. Jews hate the Samaritans. In the Old Testament, we read about the kingdom of Israel after Solomon dies being fractured in two. 10 tribes from Israel, from the nation of Israel, break off from the kingdom and go start the northern kingdom. Their capital was Samaria. And so all of the Jews in Judea, which was Judah, which was the southern kingdom, they hated them. They were traitors. They went, they started to marry a bunch of other people that were living in that area when they were conquered by the Assyrians. They started to marry and have children. They tainted their Jewish blood. One of the requirements in the law was that you had to marry Jews. Jews married Jews. We didn't marry anybody else. But these northern tribes started to intermarry with different pagan religions, and they started to follow after some of their gods. Now, they still adhered to Yahweh God. And they would even honor God, and they would worship him on Mount Gerizim. But they couldn't go to Jerusalem and worship God because the Jews didn't want them there. You guys are traitors. You're not real Jews anymore. And so Jesus strategically grabs one of the people that the Jews hate the most and drops him right in the middle of this story. And this is what the Samaritan does. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. Compassion is something that we see throughout much of Christ's life. As we're going through the book of Luke at Providence, we see that the word compassion is used so many different times. Compassion is this idea of love and concern and genuine care for other people. And it says the Samaritan of all people, Not the priest, not the Levite, but the Samaritan. He's the one who has compassion on him. Now, it's likely very common that a Samaritan would be traveling on that road as well, because he's likely going to be carrying goods. He's likely a merchant and is going to be using that road to go sell some other goods. He has compassion on him. And in verse 34, he went over to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on it olive oil, or pouring oil and wine. Oil was put on the wound, likely when there was dried blood. It was put on there to soften the skin and to kind of break up some of the dried skin that was on there. And then you pour wine in because that was that had some the fermentation that was in it. It was able to help eat away at whatever types of diseases or whatever types of infections were taking place. So he took two very, very important pieces of their culture that they use for so many different things. This is kind of like the first aid kit, I guess, of the first century. But he takes those two things, oil and wine. He put he poured all of that on him. He tends to the wounds. And then it says he put him on his own animal. Again, that's another important thing. If you're a merchant and you're traveling, you likely have a couple of different animals. One that you ride on, one that all your stuff is on. But it says this Samaritan took the wounded man and put him on his own animal so that he could walk. Not just throws him on the back of something. He puts him on the place that he likely was going to be sitting while he was traveling. And then it says he brought him to an inn to take care of him. Now, another thing that you need to know about an inn in the first century, or at least in that part of the world, is it's the place where everybody who's hated goes. If you go to an inn and you have to stay the night, it's because nobody wants to take you in their own home. If you come into a village and you're a full-blooded Jew, that means that the person who is kind of the leader of that village, they're honorable, and so they're going to bring you into their home, and they're going to let you stay the night. They're going to take care of you. They're going to feed you. They're going to do so many nice things to you because you're a guest, you're a visitor, and we want to show you that we love our guests. We want to show that we love our neighbor. The Samaritan was never going to get that treatment. The Samaritan has to go to the inn where the drunkards, where the prostitutes, where they have to go stay. And think about this. Unwedded teenage mothers who have babies out of wedlock, they go stay at inns. That's the type of people that go stay at an inn. And the Samaritan takes him there, and he took care of him. And he even tells, a little bit later, the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, please take care of him. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Now, it was actually very common for an innkeeper to murder or kill people who were staying in their inn and not paying for themselves, that weren't, you know, doing the things that they need to do to stay at the inn. So it was common for the innkeeper to just kill people. And so what the Samaritan wants to do is to make sure that doesn't happen. And so he hands him 2 denarii and says, I want you to please take care of this man. If there's anything extra that you have to do, charge it to my account. But please take care of him. Now, just like right now, we're all sitting here thinking about how in the world could somebody that we hate. I mean, this is an example of almost like, forgive me for this analogy, but this is like going to a black church and dropping a member of the KKK in the middle of this story. That's how bad this issue is. That's how difficult this conversation is that Jesus is having. And everybody's listening and everybody's trying to think in their heads, what in the world is he trying to teach us? What is he trying to say? And so Jesus finishes the parable with this question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Mr. Expert in the Law, you've got 3 options. Which one of them? The Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan? Which one of them proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? And this is probably the most sobering part of this story. Because it says in verse 37, the expert in the law responds this way, the one who showed mercy to him. He can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even mention the Samaritan's name, because he hates him that much. But he has to refer to him as the one who showed mercy on him. And this is how Jesus responds. You can't check that box. Go and do the same. Go do the one thing that you can't do. Because that's what true love looks like. That's who your neighbor is. That's how you treat other people. Jesus tells him, go and do the same. And so I've got 2 questions for you. The first one is, who is your neighbor? It may be your physical neighbor. It may be the person who lives next to you. It may be a neighbor that you sit next to at work, or that you share an office with, or that you live, or that you work around the corner from. Who is your neighbor? Because when we think about who our neighbor is, and we think about this story, in many cases, it's not going to be the ones that we like. It's not going to be the ones that we're familiar with. It's not going to be our friends. In many cases, it's probably going to be the one that we dislike the most. And so I want to share with you this passage. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, in the middle of it, Jesus has this to say, starting in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said," just like I said at the beginning of the message, "just like you've heard it for so many years, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you now, I, Christ, am now saying to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may be in the presence of God for eternity. Love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you. For God, the Father, He makes His Son rise on evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We're treated just like the unjust, just like the evil. Verse 46, "For what if you love those who love you? What reward do you have?" Of course you're going to love the people you care about the most. Of course you're going to care and treat those people that you love with respect. But do not even tax collectors do that? Tax collectors were hated in that society. Nobody cared about them. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman Empire and not for the Jews anymore. Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" All the people that you hate, they act the exact same way as you. Verse 48, this is what you need to do to be different. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Christ is trying to teach about who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is not who you like. Your neighbor is not who you love. Your neighbor is those and the people you hate the most. The people you don't want to be around. The people that every time their face gets in your head, or anytime you hear their name, there is rage and anger that comes about. That's your neighbor. And that's who Christ is telling us that we need to love, and we need to pray for them. I found one truth throughout this passage that I still apply. You cannot be mad at somebody when you're praying for them. If your heart is truly intent on praying for God to move in their lives, it's really hard to be mad at them or to hate them. I spoke last week at Providence on Father's Day, and thankfully Scott didn't ask me to do that because I cried like a baby because I love my dad. My dad and I have an incredible relationship together. He's the best man at my wedding. He's always been there to support me. And so when I think about this, I think about how much I love my dad. But I've also got people in this world that I can't stand. And for some of you, you may not have a great relationship with your father. He may be one of those people that you hate, that you can't even stand to think about. And Christ is calling you to love them and to care for them. And then here's the next question. What does love look like? What does love look like? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we get a really good picture of what it looks like. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be on the screen. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things." That's what love is, and that's the love that Christ showed us. So if we take what the expert in the law said and we apply it to our lives, if we love God with all that is in us, we will not be able to hate other people. Because God is love, and God gives us love. And so we need to pray for this kind of love that we can extend to those people that we don't like. The last statistic I read was that there are about 300 refugees that make Knoxville their home every single year. 300 of them. And it's only going to get higher because of the things that are going on in the Middle East. These refugees, these Syrian refugees that are coming in. All over the world, there are people that are trying their hardest to get here. That's our neighbor. That's who God is telling us to love. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to show our love to them? God is sending the ends of the earth to our backyard, and we have the opportunity to win them for Christ, to bring them into the fold of God by how we act and how we love them. And that's something that we need to remember. That's something I need to be remembered. That's something God reminded me of in this passage. Here's the last thing I just want to leave you with a little story, because this is when this idea of loving your enemies really hit me the most. I was in Afghanistan. It was 2011, 12, somewhere around there, and I had to go to a village. This village that was there, we were pretty sure that they were caring for and protecting some of the insurgents that we were looking for. And so I go into the village. I'm trying to figure out, what can I give them? What can I do for them to give us the names of the individuals and hopefully even just turn them over to us? What is it they need that I can use for leverage? And so I go in there and I'm talking with a tribal elder. And by God's grace, that day, we didn't have aerial support, meaning we didn't have helicopters that were flying over that were letting us know what was going on outside of that village when we were in the middle of it. But that day, there was a mission that got canceled, and so we got the air support. So that means they just diverted one of the helicopters to come over and kind of take a look at what was going on in our area. While I was sitting in the village, there were some insurgents who were coming, and they were setting up a position on top of a little ridgeline so they could shoot down at us when we left. And so I've got a radio and a little earpiece in my ear. I'm having a conversation with this elder, and I'm hearing over the radio that this is happening, that the guys up in the air are seeing this happening, and they're telling me this is about to go down, and this is not going to be good. And in my being, I wanted nothing more than to pull out my pistol and point it at this guy's face and shoot him. Because he was the one who was trying to set this whole thing up. I wanted nothing more than that. I mean, have you ever visualized in your head doing something like that? I visualized it. And I mean, it was almost to the point where, I mean, I just wasn't even going to think. I was just going to pull it out and shoot him. And I was thinking, my life is going to be gone and the rest of these guys are going to die with me. But I'm not going to let that guy get away with it. That was what was going through my mind. And I cannot believe this happened. I'm not lying to you. I had love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That went through my head. And so I had to stop. I had to gain my composure. And I had to tell my translator, please tell him we know what's happening outside this village. And if he doesn't call that off, we're all going to die. Let us leave. Nobody gets hurt. The guy starts talking to him for a little bit. And then finally he just says, get out of here. And as I'm walking out to my truck, all I'm thinking about is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then I'm also thinking about my wife and my daughter who are sitting at home who don't know this is happening. And the only thing I could do was pray. God, I'm not asking you to save my life. I'm asking you to please somehow save theirs. If it's not by me, please, God, send somebody here who shows them that, God, you love them. If it's not me, please send somebody else. And that was the only thing that was going through my head as I was driving out of that village. That is what love looks like. And if you just let God into your heart and show you what love truly looks like, you can have this. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this morning. I'm grateful for the people who came here this morning just so that they could honor you and show their love to you. And so I pray that this morning you have heard our prayers. You have felt the love and affection that we have for you through our song. Thank you for this word that you've given us. Father, I just pray that somehow as we look at this old passage, as we look at this story that we've probably heard 1,000 times, if we can look at it through the lens of your Son and see you for who you are, Father, I just pray that you can fill us. You can fill us with your Spirit to the point where we can't help but love other people. We can't help but want to share this good news with other people. Father, that's all you ask, is to know you more and to make you known in the lives of others. And I pray for this church. I pray for Scott and Craig and the rest of the leaders of this church that we can begin to do that. We can be one united body as we sang this morning, that we can come together as the bride and honor you for who you are. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. this time we're going to have the ushers come forward and take up the offering.